Ezekiel 10. Okay. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the colour of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes, round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar, their appearances and themselves. They went every one straight forward. These creatures are also spoken about in Revelation chapter 4. And we'll just look at that briefly. Revelation chapter 4. We're looking at Revelation chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Notice in verse 5, notice the lightnings and thunderings and voices that come out of this throne. This morning, if you remember in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, we read about the burning lamp that passes between the cherubim. It passes up and down between the wheels and the cherubim. And the best way that I can visualize that is some kind of electricity, which is visible, and we see the lightnings, and we also read about the noise of many waters, like the ocean. We also read about the voice of the Almighty, and also the voice of a great multitude of people as well. Here in verse 5, it's talking about these kinds of things: lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And they're said to be coming or proceeding out of the throne of God. So you get this impression of awesome power, both visually and audibly, coming from the throne of God. Both passages of Scripture, this one and the ones in Ezekiel, confirm that these beasts, which are angels, cherubs, have eyes. They are full of eyes, eyes covering their backs, eyes in their wings, eyes in the wheels. And of course, their job is to worship God day and night. They don't rest doing that. They don't grow tired doing that. They are created to do that. Now, their eyes speak of intelligence. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we read about the lamb slain, and the lamb is full of eyes. We also read in the book of Zechariah about the stone, the foundation stone, which is laid, and in the vision it's full of eyes. And of course, that stone represents Christ. And so eyes represent intelligence, knowing things, knowing everything. Seven eyes represents knowing things perfectly. But Ezekiel is overawed by the fact that this chariot throne is full of eyes. The spirit of a living creature is indwelling this whole thing. It's almost as if each cherub is not a separate entity to the other cherubs, because the spirit of the living creature seems to inhabit all of them. But they must be separate in some sense. But the wheels, even the wheels are alive. Even the wheels are living because they have eyes in them. So the wheels have intelligence. This is far greater than anything AI could ever fabricate, or could be used, I should say, to fabricate. We're talking about true intelligence here, self-determination, And this is built into this. This is God has created this into this chariot throne. And the fact that there's eyes in this whole thing must be so awesome to Ezekiel. Maybe scary, because he feels searched out. As soon as he begins to look at these creatures, he knows that he's being watched from a million different angles by these eyes. And one would feel thoroughly undone, not to mention the consciousness that one has of one's sinfulness in the presence of this God. Being observed by God, being observed by his angels, and all the eyes that are in the wings and the backs and the wheels of this chariot, of this whole assembly. But the wonderful thing is that when we, like these 24 elders, one day are before the throne of God, we won't have any self-consciousness of sin. We'll be perfected. And so we won't stand ashamed before God, because the Lamb who knows all things has purged away the sins of those who have believed on him by his blood. Notice also we see in verse 7 of this text, Revelation, we see the four faces. Now notice that each beast is said only to have one face. Now, this is no contradiction, and I also don't think that the six wings are a contradiction to the four wings. Just like when we read the gospel writers, they're seeing things from different perspectives, but it's not that they're contradicting one another. And I do think that these are actually the same creatures because they're performing the same function. So we see the four faces are pretty much described as being identical as the ones in Ezekiel, except there is a difference, and that is that here the second beast is said to be like a calf rather than just a ox. And the fourth beast is said to be a flying eagle rather than just an eagle. And these things, I think, are significant. So a calf, of course, is young and strong, vibrant and full of energy. He's not old and worn out. He's a big, let's think of him as a strong, you know, mature. He's in the prime of his strength. Let's think of the flying eagle, not simply in terms of an eagle. So it's not just an eagle that's stationary, is it? The face of an eagle conveys great depth of perception, great sagacity, great seriousness, but of course its hunting skills are unrivaled. But to say it's the face of a flying eagle is to demonstrate the swiftness. So perception plus swiftness in action, because eagles are swift flyers. And so there's something glorious about a flying eagle. But we mustn't fail to notice the other two faces as well. There's the lion. And of course, when we think about a lion, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so do these faces have anything to do with God? Of course they do. Just like the face of a man represents God. We're told that in 1 Corinthians by Paul. He talks about how the man's face is the image and representation of Christ, of the glory of Christ, and that we are also, man and woman are made in the image of God as well. And so each of these creatures, just like all of creation, is going to show forth something of the glory of God. These cherubim are going to show forth something of the glory of God. Not just the way they behave, but the way they look. And so God is powerful like a lion. He's not to be resisted. He is courageous, and he is the king of all. Then we have the face of the man. Not to be left out. This is the face of intelligence, the face of one who can have a relationship. He's relatable. And this represents God as we know him. As we relate to him, because God is a man. We know that. Jesus Christ is a man. And so there's something wonderful about these beasts. There's something manlike about them. There's something servant-like about them in the fact that they are a strong young ox. They are using their strength to serve God. And that they are swift in their service and they are perceptive in their understanding and in their apprehension of every instruction God communicates to them. They are swift in understanding. And they are courageous, they are brave, they are fearless, just like the lion. And in all of these aspects, they, as God's standard bearers, let's say that they are his honorary guard, they represent God's own glory himself. They represent aspects of God's own character. And so they are not as glorious as the God who's in the throne above them. They are simply portraying aspects of that glory. And they're doing it as they were created to do. They're doing it with all their might. Now we come back to Ezekiel chapter 10, if you would please. And I want us to take in some of these details in just a little more, with a little more attention, I suppose, than we paid to them, or than we gave to them this morning. I want you to notice also in verse 2, there's actually coals of fire. There's coals of fire in between the cherubims. So there's this burning fire in the middle of this whole chariot throne. We read about this in the book of Psalms. God rides upon the wings of the wind, hailstones and coals of fire. And you remember the psalm where that's repeated over and over again, hailstones and coals of fire. So here we see the coals of fire in God's chariot throne. No wonder God is described to be a consuming fire. It's not what he literally is, but it's a metaphor to describe aspects of him. But he does have these coals of fire, and there is fire in his throne, or in his chariot throne. And it's from these coals of fire that the man with the ink horn we learned about this morning comes. He collects these and then he scatters them over the city. And of course, that represents judgment. When he's scattering these hot, fiery coals all over the city, that represents that God is going to judge the city of Jerusalem. Notice also the presence of clouds in verse 3 and 4. It says, "Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud," we think, where does this cloud come from? Well, there's this cloud. And often in the Old Testament, and we also see in the New, when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, clouds are associated with the presence of God. And so when you look at the clouds and they remind you of the majesty of God, no wonder. God uses clouds to convey his presence. The cloud that was over the mercy seat, the cloud that was over the children of Israel when they wandered through, when they followed God through the wilderness, these convey the presence of God. There's something glorious about clouds. God enfolds the mystery of his own character in a visible way in clouds. Even this whirlwind of fire, seemed to hide something. God wants us to be intrigued with himself. It is not possible for us to search out the glory of God to perfection. We're only understanding a small bit of it. And so there's this brightness associated with the cloud. There's clouds and there's brightness shining through the cloud. And it's all happening inside the court of the temple. As it says in verse 4, "And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And these cherubims are beating their wings. And the sound of the beating of their wings can be heard to the outer court of the temple. So they're in the inner court, but it can be heard to the outer court of the temple. And once again, he describes what they sound like. as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. You get this idea that the sound that's emanating from this chariot throne, combined with the beating of the wings of these cherubim, by the way, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural, but when we read cherubims, that's just how it's been translated from the Hebrew word, cherubims, to convey the idea of plural of these creatures. You get the idea when you, if you try to imagine the sound and the sight that Ezekiel is hearing and seeing, of an amazing array of sounds. It's loud, it's thunderous, it's surging like the sea, it's active, there's communication happening, there's voices, there's lightnings, there's thunderings. And if you were there, you'd be just amazed at the, we shouldn't say cacophony because it's all very orderly, but it's all very scary as well. It's awesome, the sound that's emanating from that. I would think that it would be something like being in a battle and hearing an array of cannons and machine guns and everything going off at once and seeing all the explosions and blasts happening, except it's all centralized in this throne, chariot throne of God. And you know that it's all perfectly under control. And you know that the one who's sitting there is the glorious God. When I look at verse 8 and I look at this statement about the form of a man's hand under their wings, that's very interesting that that's stated. I think, and it's not only stated once, as you will have observed as we read this, that there was hands under the wings. It's stated a few times. These creatures had hands. They served God. We do things with our hands, okay? Now, I don't know that we're to assume that the hands are stuck to the wings. I don't think that's necessary to assume that. I think they would not be free to do service for God otherwise. But nevertheless, they have hands like a man. They are somewhat in the image of God, but not so much as we are. We are created in the image of God. But nevertheless, they have a man's face, and they have, as well as other faces, and they have man's hands. And we could suppose that they have men's torsos and etc. But they have these calf feet. Okay, what does that do? That equips them to run fast. Of course, the colour of these feet were like burnished brass, I think we read this morning. Sparkled. But there's a large aspect to them which reminds Ezekiel and no doubt Isaiah and John in the New Testament of a man. And yet they are called beasts. Okay? They are called beasts when you look at in the book of Revelation, causing us to think that maybe one of the predominant aspects of them is the ox face. We're not entirely sure, but they are not sitting on the throne. But Jesus says to us, he says, "He that overcometh shall be seated with me on my throne." So even these beasts are not elevated in God's mind to the position of redeemed sinners in eternity. What are these angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They serve God's purposes for mankind. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Not even these angels, as awesome as they are. They are awesome in that they were created for a particular function, which inspires us to service. Now, getting back to the... We call it an anthropomorphism. Well, no, we don't, actually. That's a different concept. But they are they are like people in that they've got hands and they've got faces. And so what is that going to make Ezekiel think as he's looking at it? He's going to think, here's some creatures that have a likeness to me. And they're serving God with such vigour, such fervour. What am I using my hands for? What am I expressing with my face? Notice again also verse 11, that when they went upon their four sides, they turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. What does this convey to us? It would appear to convey that with four faces which are already pointing in four directions, supposedly, they don't need to turn their faces, but they also, it would appear, don't go diagonally. Maybe diagonal representing some kind of deviance, some kind of unwillingness to obey if one was to go diagonally about doing something. And so they go straight forward. They follow the direction that their face is going, and we know that they are doing God's bidding. And so we get the idea that they're only going to go north, south, east, or west. And if they want to go northeast or, you know, southwest, instead of going diagonally, they're going to go like this. They're going to go straight in the direction that the faces are pointing. This certainly demonstrates the straightforwardness of their obedience. They're not turning their face away from their purpose. They're not turning away from their obedience to God. They are following him. Now, I could be wrong in my understanding of this, but I'm looking at what is God conveying by telling us these aspects of these creatures. And we know that they are to stand in contrast to the waywardness of Israel. Note then, we see about these eyes in these wheels. And then we see in verse 13, just to drive the point home, that a wheel is actually spoken to. Oh, wheel! Somebody, somewhere, maybe it's God's voice, says, oh, wheel! Maybe he's giving the wheel an instruction. Which means the wheel can hear, the wheel is intelligent, the wheel is perceptive. The wheel is receiving that instruction and then going to respond to that instruction obediently. What an amazing thing. And so we notice that these cherubims are said repeatedly, both in this chapter and also in chapter 1. They are said to move in sync with the wheels, that the wheels are over against them, which means right beside them. And so the cherubims are right beside the wheels or somewhere in close proximity. One cherub with one wheel or one set of wheels or one wheel within a wheel. What does that look like? Various artists have tried to picture this. The most common visual representation of these wheels within wheels is a wheel that's pointing on a north-south plane, and another one that's pointing on an east-west kind of plane. And they're both joined together so that it can spin north-south or east-west. And in that sense, universal. But I still don't think we can truly understand what these wheels look like until we actually see them. Just trying to imagine it, you know, my head just kind of... my brain just stretches and just fails to comprehend what does this whole thing look like. How does it bolt together, this whole throne? You know, where are the pieces attached? How does it work? But we get enough of a glimpse to understand something of the glory of God here. And notice the emphasis with which Ezekiel closes this chapter. He says this, verse 20, "This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims." He recognized them. He thought, here they are again. This amazing vision. God just brought this back to him to see this again. It was a special thing for Ezekiel to see it, not just once, but twice at least. And he knew. He knew they were the cherubims. He knew that these were the same creatures he had seen before. And he just can't get over the fact that they all had four, they all each had four faces. He says that in verse 21. He reiterates that. It's already been said. He's saying these things over and over again. Do you get the picture? It's like a little kid that says, "Hey, Daddy, do you know, I saw him. I saw him. He was big and he was hairy and he had sharp teeth. And he had sharp teeth and he was hairy and he was big, you know." And he goes on and on like this. Not to trivialize it, not to make fun of it, but he's in awe of this thing. He's repeating the details because they awe him. They leave him gobsmacked. This is God. This is God's throne. I can't believe what I've just seen. He emphasizes the fact that they've got these four faces, each one of them. They've each got four wings. Amazing. And that they've each got hands under their wings, hands like a man. And these are the same. These are the same creatures.
When I was a boy, I was hunting for butterflies, okay? I hunted for butterflies. I stopped doing that because I thought it was cruel after a while. But I've got two favourite creatures. One is an eagle and the other is a butterfly. And I used to hunt for butterflies, not because I liked killing them. I used to display them after I'd caught them, but I liked their colours. To me, they were a magical creature to look at, and I still feel that way when I see a butterfly, particularly a female orchard butterfly, the big black ones with the white and black stripes on the underwings, and the little red spots deep down low, and to me, when I used to see one of these creatures sail into my nana's garden when I was 8 years old, I thought, there it is. And I'd go after it. I'd go grab my butterfly net and see if I could catch this thing, and it'd usually be gone before I could get to it. And then it'd sail in again unexpectedly somewhere while I was doing something else in the garden there. I used to play in the garden. And it's like Ezekiel. Here they come again. Here they are. These are the same ones I saw before. He's awestruck by what he saw. He can't get it out of his head. It's stuck in his mind. And it will be for the rest of his life. And God wants it to be this way with his glory. He wants us to get an imprint of the glorious impression of who he is, what he's like. And he's constantly doing this through creation, through the word preached to us, through the good things that he does in our lives, and the beautiful things he gives us to look at. He's trying to convey to us his glory, and we need to treasure up those impressions that God gives us of his glory. Now, we read more about them elsewhere as well in the book, but these are the main two parts of it here. Now, Ezekiel was preaching to a disobedient, rebellious people. And these creatures, they challenge us with their willingness and their obedience to God. They challenge us with the glory that they bring to God, the absolute attentiveness to everything God wants. Wherever the Spirit leads them to go, that's where they go. and they fulfill their missions, and they run and return like a flash of lightning. They don't hesitate in going about what God instructs them to do. Just his slightest thought communicated to them is what they go to fulfill straight away. How much we need to be like that. And really, that's a picture of what Jesus is like. And we read about that in Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. The life which God wants us to live is a life of fulfilling obedience to God. Not a life of slovenly disobedience and foot-dragging stubbornness. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. This is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, as Jesus speaking. The writer of Hebrews assumes this to be Jesus actually speaking in the Old Testament to us. It's Jesus who's saying, it's not burnt offerings, it's not animal sacrifices, Father, that you desire. And then Jesus himself is the perfect sacrifice. He comes to do God's will. He delights to please the Father. To see the Father pleased is what Jesus delights in. Even to go to the cross, Jesus wouldn't have done it if he didn't want to see the Father pleased. He wanted to please the Father. He also wanted to save us. He also loved us, just like the Father loves us. But I want us to understand there's this delight that he took in doing the will of God. God's law was in his heart. We see that in verse 8. He taught people the good and the right way, verses 9 and 10. Now let's go and have a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, where this passage is quoted for us. Hebrews 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Who's he? It's Jesus. A body hast thou prepared me. Jesus had a body. What was he going to do with that body? He was going to be crucified. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Where? Psalm 40, of course. That's where we read it. It is written of me. I come, that is, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then, said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever,
sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So not only is God's law in Jesus' heart, and not only is Jesus or was Jesus obedient to do the Father's will in dying for us, but the result of that is that we are sanctified through his blood so that we can offer acceptable service to God. Because salvation is not meant to stop with the price being paid. The price is paid, but there's a purpose for which the price is paid. And of course, when we read in verse 16 that the covenant is that God will put his laws into our hearts and in their minds will I write them. And in verse 20 it said it to be a new and living way. New and living means it's vital, it's active. There's a, just like those living creatures that we were reading about, they're vital, they're active, they're obedient to God. But how can we possibly be that way? Well, it's through Jesus' obedience, through Jesus offering himself, delighting to do the Father's will. Then he effectively washes us and transforms us so that we can become effective and vital servants of God as well. I'm going to close with a passage of scripture in Hebrews. I hope that these words that we've spoken tonight would challenge you to to see that we are saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works, we are saved unto good works. And that's what God's looking for. The fruit of good works glorifies God. It brings obedience. It is obedience to him that glorifies him. And a God-taught, sanctified obedience where we see the glory of God, we understand the glory of God through the cross. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. So we need to understand that one who was seated on the throne, remember Ezekiel is addressed as Son of Man. All the way through the book, Son of Man. What was he doing? He was pointing people to the glory of the Son of Man. The one who he saw seated on the throne between the cherubim. Now, in the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb of God. We see him passing in and out between the chariot throne of God. We see him coming. He's worthy to come. He's worthy to come into that presence and to offer his blood. He's worthy to come into that presence and break the seals of the book, the seals of judgment, because he's the Lamb. And so the place where Jesus belongs is right there on that throne among those awesome creatures. That's where he belongs. And yet he leaves that throne and he steps down to this earth
And he dwells among people who have no respect for God. He dies for people like us who have still very little respect for God, so that he might sanctify us and bring us to God and make us acceptable in our service to him. And that ought to be more glorious of a sight than this other chariot throne, to see that this man on the throne comes off the throne, offers his own lifeblood to sanctify those who are disobedient. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, Ezekiel speaks about this everlasting covenant that God will make with Israel and has made through Jesus. It is the new covenant we're talking about here. It's the covenant which will never be superseded because it's everlasting. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. How's he going to make us perfect? Well, it's through the blood of this covenant. He makes us, he perfects us. Make you perfect. The blood is not simply to wash you away so that you continue to stay in your sin or in your disobedience and stubbornness. No, the blood is to sanctify you as the blood sanctified the priesthood. Ezekiel knew all about that. Blood was to sanctify them for their service. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You get that? Make you perfect in every good work. You see that? It's to do good works. That's what Jesus' blood is for. And to achieve in us, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And no good works can be performed except for that blood. No works are truly good in God's sight without that blood, unless we've been washed in that blood, which is all through the Old Testament in a shadow form, and all through the New Testament revealed through Jesus Christ. Unless a person has been cleansed by that blood, all the good things we can do are just like filthy rags. We learned about that last week, didn't we? Any good thing, even the best thing you can do, if you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, is just like a filthy rag in God's sight. But if you are washed in God's sight by the blood of Jesus, then you are able to please God. Your works, he can make your works acceptable in his sight. Those of us who are in Christ, let's be challenged to serve him acceptably in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, seeking more and more to be perfected by that once for all offering that's been made for us. Not in the saving sense or the justifying sense, but in the sanctifying sense. And then if you're not in Christ, then tonight is the night that needs to happen. You need to be saved. So that no longer are you a child of wrath living under the displeasure of God, unable to actually please God, but you become washed in the blood of Jesus, able to now please God. And redeemed, of course, from hell. All right. Leave it there.